When I was writing up the, getting the parts of the bulletin ready, who does the bulletin? Don't have to raise your hand. Anyway, didn't I give several different titles? So this is just one of the titles about God's finger. The bigger subject matter has to do with the kingdom of God and blasphemy. The kingdom of God and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that's really the topic we're dealing with, is the kingdom of God and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The question that we're going to be answering, Lord willing, is what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And secondly, have you ever done it? Because the essence of the passage here is that those that do commit this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are never forgiven. There's only one unpardonable sin. It's called the unpardonable sin, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so what do we mean by that expression, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Can a Christian commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Can a Christian commit the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Think about that. Because the text itself in Jesus' ministry there, in the storyline of chapter 11, he's addressing the covenant people. He's addressing believers, if you will. Now, what I want to do is take the whole chapter. So it's a long chapter. We got time. And then narrow it down. So I'm going to start at either end and work toward the center of it. One of the things that I enjoy when I research a passage is, how does it all fit together? Sometimes, you know, you have this story, and then you have this narrative, and then you have this thing going on in a single chapter, and it's kind of like, well, there's this passage, and then there's this thought, and then there's this idea, and it's just kind of interesting. But how does it all fit together? Because Luke didn't write 24 chapters. The author, Luke, didn't write 20. He only wrote one. And somebody else, years later, divided it up into 24 different sections. And there must have been a logic behind that, but I can't always tell what that logic is. So it all does flow together. And so the overall theme of Luke is about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. And the coming of Jesus Christ is the coming of the kingdom of God. And a third element in there, and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you got the coming of the kingdom, which is the general theme there, the preaching of the kingdom of God, and the coming of the Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel. And in that you have the language of the Holy Spirit. So that's in general what's going on in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke likes to talk about the Holy Spirit. We have Luke, and then we have Acts. Luke wrote Acts, so I usually say 1st Luke or 2nd Luke, or 1st Acts and 2nd Acts. This is the gospel portion. And it has a continuity with the Acts portion as well. Now, let's look at the both ends of this, and then go to the middle here. It starts out with the request of the disciples about teach us to pray. Not teach us to preach, or teach us to evangelize, or teach us how to talk to people about you, and things that which are important things. The Bible answers those questions. But it's about one of the most fundamental things is, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he says, okay, when you pray, say this. Now, there are various Bible translations that have a different wording on it, but essentially Matthew chapter 12 gives essentially the same thing. Matthew 6 talks about the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 12 talks about the blasphemy. Luke chapter 11 talks about both of those things put together. Luke has a peculiar argument that he's trying to get across. So even if we should read a parallel passage in Mark, Luke, John, Luke has his unique message that he's trying to get across. It may not square with how it put together with Matthew, Mark, or John, but Luke has this peculiar message. So they ask him this fundamental question. Just teach us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, that's a familiar prayer. We know about it. Sometimes, what's the verse in Proverbs? Familiarity breeds contempt. No, it is not in Proverbs. But you know, you say the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. And I love to say the Lord's Prayer over and over again. And after a while, you say it so much that it becomes so automatic that you fail to realize its significance. And its significance in this particular text, this particular narrative. I will argue that what you have in Luke chapter 11 is an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. He's going to pick the Lord's Prayer apart as he reads, as the story goes through here. Because it's about the coming of the kingdom. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your name be sanctified, if you will. What's the next part? Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So forth. It talks about that coming of the kingdom. So the Lord's Prayer is a kingdom prayer. The coming of the kingdom. Technically, in a very literal sense, the Lord's Prayer is pre-atonement of Christ, pre-cross of Christ. It's an old covenant prayer. So if someone wants to ask me, if my patient asks me, if they happen to be a Jewish patient, let me give you a Jewish prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, that's Christian. Well, yes, it is Christian. But quite frankly, it's still, in terms of the history of the people of God, you're still under the old covenant, even at this particular juncture. In Luke chapter 11. So it is a Jewish prayer. Really it is. And it's a good one. But it's a Christian prayer. Because now we look at that Lord's Prayer from the perspective of the New Testament's fulfillment. So it becomes an exposition there. And the heart of the Lord's Prayer is forgiveness of sins. So it begins with the calling for the kingdom to come, the will to be done, daily bread, and that forgiveness of sins, and then it ends up. Now this particular text of Luke doesn't say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's the Matthew passage. And I know there's controversies over whether that's in the original manuscripts. I'm not going to get into that. But nonetheless, the last line of the Lord's Prayer, as we give it, is your kingdom come, power and the glory. And quite frankly, that's from Psalm 145. That is the Old Testament Lord's Prayer, Psalm 145. Look at that later on. And so the story goes on here as we go through the narrative about asking for food. Verse 5, Luke chapter 11, verse 5. He said to them, which of you has a friend? And goes to the friend, and the friend says, everybody's in bed, I don't want to get up, and so forth. And Jesus said, even if he's your friend, but it's not even because you're friend, but it's because of your persistence, he'll get out of bed and disturb everybody and get all up just to satisfy your desire for food. Persistence is the issue. But then he goes on, keep reading in that section. Verse 9 through 13, I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek, you will find, knock, it will be opened, everyone who asks receives, he seeks, he who knocks, etc., and talks about the son asking dad for a piece of bread, will he give him a fish? And Jesus' conclusion is here, look, we can count on our God. You are fathers. You who are evil. Doesn't it say that? You who are evil, verse 13. If you then, being evil, he takes the worst part of that there, know how to give good gifts, how much will your heavenly Father give what? What's it say there? Give what? Give the Holy Spirit. Okay, here we come. Here is the Holy Spirit. That's very important. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit, or if you say, this is the ultimate of gifts. This is what the kingdom's about. The kingdom's about the asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, for Luke to talk about the Holy Spirit here, which is his favorite person that he talks about, especially in the book of Acts, that's very crucial, because the coming of the Holy Spirit... Stop. Just for a minute, stop. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit's always been around. He's been around since... When's the first time you run into the Spirit of God? First time in the Bible, first time in human history you run across, or even history, or even creation. First time you run across the Spirit of God, what is it? That's right, Genesis chapter 1. So the Spirit's always been there. So it's not just talking about the fact that the Spirit comes, third person comes. There's a special meaning behind this. This coming of the Spirit is in terms of the redemption that was promised in the Old Testament. Here's the parallel text, Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Turn with me. You got to do it now. Got to do it. Matthew chapter 12. Mark chapter 3. Don't turn to Mark 3. It's just Matthew 12. Mark 3 is a parallel. Luke 11. By the way, I always like to try to remember those parallel texts. This is the logic. Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 11. You got it? Can you remember that? They're the parallel texts. 12, 3, and 11. How do you want to get that one? So I wrote it down on a piece of paper. 1, 2, 3, 1, 1. 11. That's how you remember. 1, 2, 3, 11. Got it? Those are the parallel texts. Okay. Take a look at this one. Matthew chapter 12 introduces the scenario about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth and so on with the prophecy. Look at verse 18. Matthew 12, verse 18. Behold my servant. Comes out of Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare what? Justice to the goyim, to the nations or to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he brings forth justice to the nations. Here was the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. But notice it's in terms of the servant of the Lord who is endowed by what? This Spirit of God. So there you get, the Messiah and the coming of the Spirit. This is the prophetic language of it. Turn back to the Luke. Turn back to Luke. And here we pick it up at verse 14. The Matthew passage reads just almost the same. Same scenario, but here is the coming of the Spirit in this prophetic sense. Verse 14. And he was casting out a demon. And it was mute. So it was when the demon had come out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. You know, I like that. There's two groups of people, if you will, in the Gospels there. There's the multitudes, the crowd. They just love Jesus. No matter what, you know, they get fed all the time. They get bread and so forth. 4,000, 5,000 get fed all at the same time. This is fantastic. They see a miracle of Jesus. Oh, this is wonderful. We just love them. And then there's another group of people called the religious leaders. They look at this thing and say, there's something screwy going on. There's something funny going on here. So you got those contending forces. I'd rather be around the multitudes. Boy, they just love Jesus. He could do anything. He could say anything. Take it in. Love it. And the religious leaders. Now, the end of the chapter 11 is all about the religious leaders. Jump to the end. Here's the backside of that chapter. Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 37. Luke 11, 37. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dinner, asked to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. That's another interesting facet of Luke. Luke's got all the dinners going on there. Jesus is invited to dinner all the time. He just finished up with a dinner at the end of chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11. He just finished up his dinner with some good friends, Martha and Mary and so forth, Lazarus. Had a good time with them. Had some disagreement with Martha, but nonetheless, he straightened her out real fast. Now we're at the end of chapter 11, if you will, the beginning of chapter 12. It's artificial, you know, these chapter divisions. You want to invite Jesus over. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 38 there. Verse 38, and when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed his hands before dinner. Oh my. I remember when Dad said that to me. It had to be my fingernails. That was my hand. My hand was pure and pristine, but the fingernails weren't. I had to go back and scrub them, pick them, anything else. But Dad said the same thing to me. Dad, you're just wasting your time with such trivial matters. Said Jesus to Martha. Say we to the Pharisees, such trivial things. Oh, then the Lord responds. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Excuse me. I didn't mean to offend you. Jesus is the guest. Okay, you invite Jesus over, he's the guest, and what's he do? He lights in on you right away. It's so interesting. Now, you Pharisees, it's not politically correct, you never say you so-and-so. You Pharisees, you clean the outside, you forget, you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside do the inside as well, but rather, so forth, and he goes on and on. And then you have the list of the woes. He spends the rest of the dinner with the woes. You guys don't know what you're talking about. I mean, he lights into them. Now, that's a wonderful dinner guest to have, right? Do you want to have somebody like that? I remember there was an old pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church where I'm supposed to be. And he used to talk about another old pastor and ask God to get him through this latest chastisement. This guy would chastise us every time he stood up. But he did it in such a way that you just melted. You said, oh, that's wonderful. You know, there are just some old preachers that can just read you right up and down. And you just say, thank God, I just love it. Because he got you. And this is Jesus. But there's very few among the Pharisees that are saying, that's wonderful, Jesus. You said just what I wanted to hear. Now, at the end of the series of woes, he gets to the lawyers. And finally, one lawyer raises his hand and says, you know, you're offending us. And Jesus is not a good chaplain. Now, in chaplaincy, we are told to be as non-offensive as possible. And that's why I always say, some of them are saved, most of them are not. When you go to the hospital, ask for the chaplain. Maybe you could lead him to the Lord. Quite frankly, he'll just agree with you no matter what you said. That's what we're taught in chaplaincy. That's why we got kicked out of county hospital, because we didn't do that. The chaplains, boy, they didn't. Whatever your faith is. You know what the worst kind of evangelism in a hospital by a chaplain? Worst kind of evangelism by a chaplain in a hospital? You know what it is? Worst kind of evangelism. It's for a chaplain to come in with a giant family Bible and slap it down on the bed just where he had broke the leg and starts preaching about Jesus. That is not the worst possible thing. I've tried that. Worst possible message from a chaplain in a hospital is, you're okay. Everything's fine. Cuckoo-ki-choo. We love everybody. And your disease will go away. Maybe. That's horrible. And there's a host of chaplains out there that teach that kind of stuff. It's nonsense. You want your chaplain to give you the gospel. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the Holy Spirit. So this lawyer says, you know, you've offended us. Jesus would not get hired in a hospital, I tell you that. But Jesus pronounces a curse on that generation. This generation seeks for a sign, some kind of a miraculous thing. And the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And you know what? Jonah didn't perform many miracles. He didn't perform many miracles. He became a miracle. His whole activity was a miraculous activity. But we always like some miraculous thing to verify the truth of God. I remember there was one fellow that I was ministering to. He says, "Show me a miracle." I said, "Okay, I'll show you a miracle. I'll believe it if I see a miracle." "Okay, how about a worldwide flood? Would that do it?" "I don't know." "Okay, how about the 10 plagues, you know, the Nile River turning to blood, and there are flies and bugs and everything else?" He said, "No, I don't know whether that would catch it either." So what I was doing was just going through the miracles in the Bible. "But how about the chariot of fire?" "No, we're not going to do that." There wasn't anything that would satisfy his need. He asked for a miracle. Quite frankly, I said to him, "You know what? You're not interested in God's miracles at all. That's because you're rebellion. That's because you're in rebellion against God. He could stand before you, he could be killed in front of you, and rise from the dead, and you'd still say it's an illusion." Poof. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The essence of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ. And finally, so. Now, as sinners, we reject Christ. I mean, when I first heard the gospel, my natural, immediate response is to reject. It's because I'm a sinner. And I was only 4 years old. Second time I heard it, I walked forward. And from then on, I walk forward all the time. So you can have people reject Christ periodically. What the confession says and what the Word of God teaches is God's elect eventually give up. They finally give in to the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. But there are those that don't and repudiate Christ all the way to the end. The Message Bible. Ever read the Message Bible? I'm not real keen on it. But every once in a while, he'll hit the essence. And the essence in the Message Bible on this passage is, if you persist in your rejection, there is no forgiveness. Now, I think that's the gist. That's not a literal translation, but that's the gist. If you persist in your rebellion, you Pharisees. Now, we talk about the religious leaders. Let me get this cleared up. Here is the Lord of the Covenant, Yeshua HaMashiach, coming to his people, finally has arrived in flesh and blood, preaching the warning to his covenant people. "Look, I've warned you for the past 1,500 years since Moses' time and even before then. I'm coming, I really am." He gets here, it's what Luke's all about, the gospel's all about. "I've arrived." And he comes to his own people, the religious leaders. Now, when the Bible talks about the religious leaders, those are not just a faction of the people of God. Those are not just a group. In 20th century language, we talk about, and the religious leaders got together and protested. Religious leaders, who pays attention to them anyway? They're not in Congress, thank God. But be careful now. When we talk about the religious leaders, so far as the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the leaders of Israel. This is the people of God. This is the elect of God. In history and in time, these are one. And the covenant Lord has finally showed up. And he said, "I'm here. It's time." And so Jesus takes care of this fellow. Now we'll get to the middle now. Verse 14. I like how the old King James, I was reading this in the old King James. I like the old King James the best. The old King James says, "And he was casting out the demon, and it was dumb." Well, it certainly wasn't dumb. It was a most effective evangelistic tool there. And then some of them say, "Show us a miracle." Here is the mirror, this fella, possessed. And God delivers him. Christ delivers him. Verse 17. Jump down to verse 17. He, knowing their thoughts, says this: every kingdom divided against itself goes to desolation. A house divided against itself falls. That was not Lincoln. That was Jesus. Okay. Verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Incidentally, just for your own information, but just an aside note, the word blaspheme, I like word studies, word roots. Blaspheme, it's a Greek word, blas. Theme, two basic words. Theme means to utter, to speak. Blas or black toe or whatever its other Greek word is, has to speaking hurtful, insulting. So blaspheme is to insult, to speak hurtful things. So what does he say? Verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom your sons, whom do they cast out? Now there's the word Beelzebub. I like Beelzebub. Some translations say Beelzebul, but I like bub, made up of two Hebrew words. Biel, it means Baal. It's the word Baal. You knew Baal was. Baal. Frankly, it means husband. That's what you call your husband, Baal. In the good sense. It was used in the bad sense, too. Baal, Zebub. Zebub has to do with Lord of the Flies. He's the husband of the flies, the bub, Zebub. Stay away from the Zebubs. The flies, okay? Lord of the flies. That's almost a comical name. It's almost a sarcasm there. He is the Lord of the flies. I often think of that in Acts. Ephesians chapter 2. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Well, there's a kingdom for you. Prince of the power of the air. What a good that's going to do with them. But they relished in this Beelzebub. Verse 20, and here is the heart of the text, the heart of the sermon, the heart of the message of Christ. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the, what's it say? What's the word? The finger. Dactyl. You know, your dactyl, there's a finger there. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely, most assuredly, the kingdom has come upon you. Not just in your midst, hasn't just kind of interrupted your life. Excuse me, this is Jesus. I'd like to enter into your life. Would you please accept me if you will? I don't want to offend you now. I'm tolerant of all faiths and all religions, even demon-possessed people. I'm tolerant of the whole thing. It's interesting, when Paul went to Philippi and he's preaching there, it's in Acts chapter 16, in the middle of Acts chapter 16, and there's this girl, demon-possessed, just criticizing him the whole time and harassing him and so forth. Don't know how long this was going on. Paul's trying to ignore the thing. And Paul turns to the girl, and what does he say? Excuse me, dear. There are better ways to do this. Can I introduce you to something that has been nice, good for my life? Maybe good for your life, too. Now, since you haven't read the text yet, the text doesn't say that. The text says Paul turned to the and said, get out. He cast out the demon. And here's Jesus. Politically incorrect. Casting out the demons without approaching with any, excuse me, anything of the sort. He's there. He has invaded his own people. The Lord of the covenant has come. And that is the coming of that Holy Spirit. We're talking about a new age. The final age has arrived. That's really what it's getting at. The final message, the final age, the final step. Prophecy has been fulfilled. Yeshua HaMashiach has arrived. There's nowhere else to go. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Yes, Do it, please. Hebrews chapter 10, take a look at it. This sums up that whole thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Here's a few verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I'll repeat it again. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 26. Here's this whole message of Luke 11 in a few verses here. Here's the writer of Hebrews, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Wow! That's a powerful text right in there. After giving this gospel, this word, who can possibly neglect it, he says in chapter 2. This final word from God has arrived in Jesus Christ. Anointed by this Holy Spirit. Verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, repudiate that message, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire and indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law. This is what we did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, anybody that rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Dies without mercy. You realize what that means? To die without mercy? Then you can plead all you want. But if you don't submit to this Christ of the covenant, there is no mercy. And that will be your state forever. Whew. Give me some mercy. Even the guy... What? The rich man? In hell, ask for what? He asked for a little water to cool his tongue. Boy, he still didn't get it. You're going to need more than that. And he wasn't going to have any of it. No mercy outside of Jesus Christ. There's no other faith, no other religion, no other place to go. If it isn't this sacrifice, all the other sacrifices in the world won't do diddly squat with your sins. Only Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, not animal sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews brings that to mind. No, animal sacrifice. Even those ordered by Moses don't count anymore. The Messiah has come. He is the sacrifice himself for the world. If you don't trust that sacrifice brought about by the Holy Spirit, endowed by that Holy Spirit, you're done meat. You're fried. You're cooked. It's done. It's over with. Verse 29, finish up this portion, 10:29. And how much worse punishment do you suppose will he have thought worthy who has trampled underfoot, notice, the Son of God, trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted what? Insulted what? Okay, the Spirit. There you bring together Christ and that Spirit. Boy, don't chastise that Spirit. If that chastisement means repudiation of that final, this is the final stage. When I was at county hospital, I had a number of Muslim friends. We loved to talk together and so forth. So I had one Muslim. He was an engineer at the county hospital. And he was very sincere Muslim. And he really appreciated our ministry as chaplains and so forth and so on. Finally, we got into a good knockdown, dragged out discussion with one another, peaceful. He said, boy, we Muslims love Jesus. Isa. We just love Isa. We think he is absolutely wonderful, marvelous. We probably believe in Isa more than you do. I said, you know what? With all your praise about Isa and Jesus, the very one thing that you need, you repudiate, and that's the cross of Christ. That's the very heart of the whole message of the coming of Isa, Jesus. And you repudiate all your nice, and I said this to him, excuse me, all your nice language about Jesus and how you embrace Jesus, and we follow Jesus too, and so forth. I say, that's called blasphemy. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you repudiate Jesus, brought the final message. It's not Muhammad or any of the other guys you want to invent. It's Jesus brings the last stage of salvation. Where did the finger come from? Let me close with the finger. Be careful with God's finger. Because the Matthew 12 passage talks about the Holy Spirit. Have I by the Holy Spirit cast out demons in the kingdom of God? Well, there's Luke. Now he throws in this finger. Boy, that finger has so much history behind it. First time you run into that finger is back in Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, if you want the actual test. But the storyline is God was redeeming his people Israel. Here was the grand redemption of the Old Testament. I am the Lord, the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This was the grand redemption. And the magicians who tried to mimic the 10 plagues, you know, they got so far with mimicking these 10 plagues. They got to one of the flies. They said, we can't do it. We can't do it. This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. And later on in Exodus, we're talked about how the Ten Commandments get written. How did they get written? What's it say? His finger. He did it with his finger. He did it with his finger. That finger brought a revolution to the world. That Exodus account was redemption. That was real redemption. That was historical. When the people of God were redeemed, and if you didn't trust in the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you weren't saved. You may believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but if you didn't believe in the God who redeemed you from the house of Egypt, out of the land, out of the bondage, you weren't saved. It wasn't enough to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, with the coming of Jesus, it's not enough to believe in the God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It does you no good to believe in that unless you now believe in the last act of redemption, and that is in Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection. That's the final word. That is the message of the Holy Spirit. And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject that sacrifice for sins. And you can be nice and sweet about it. Blasphemy doesn't always have to be nasty. It can be quite pious and prayerful. And we can go through the motions. But unless my trust rests in what Jesus did on the cross. Yes, his miracles were all part and parcel of that. I don't believe in the Jesus that simply performed miracles or taught simply good statements. I love Jesus because of his teachings and so forth. Boy, if I don't believe in that cross and that resurrection, I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in Mark chapter 3 it says, never forgiven. Never forgiven. All the good deeds and prayers on your hands and knees and bells and whistles and everything else you want to do won't amount to anything without mercy. Jesus alone is our mercy. And he's speaking to the covenant people when he said that. Those old covenant people rejected it. Yes, God brought judgment on Israel. But he raised up a new people, a new Israel, a new covenant, a new person, a new group called the body of Christ. That's still our message. Was Paul a blasphemer? Yep, by his own testimony, he was a blasphemer too. But he got forgiveness because he turned to Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God forced him, as it were, to convert. Now, the final question is, have you committed the unpardonable sin? A member of the church, baptized, yes, as far as you can go there, been a member here for 500 years and so forth. Yes, even they can commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that unpardonable sin, going through the motions, unless you rest in that crucial cross of Christ and commit yourself for life, forever, to that cross. You don't get forgiveness. Well, I'm done for now. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this storyline. It can be scary. It's designed to be scary. It's designed to show us what Jesus came for. Good teaching, absolutely. Healing people, getting them out of trouble, delivering them from all the failures that we get ourselves into. But it was really to come to die on the cross. And boy, did he anger his people. Boy, did he get them mad. And by the power of the Spirit, some turned to Christ for eternal life. And the power of Beelzebub kept the others enslaved. Lord, deliver us from this. That's at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one, that it's still our prayers, that prayer for this church too, for this ministry under the pastor, the elders, and the teachers in this congregation too, that we would proclaim this warning to the rest of the world unless they turn to this Jesus. At this last hour, there's nowhere else to go for forgiveness. Lord, we glory in that forgiveness, and not because we've figured it out, but because your Spirit, your holy sovereign Spirit, was as gentle and yet powerful in delivering us from the evil one. We continue to pray that for loved ones too. Lord, deliver them from evil. And Lord, make us more committed to the cross and the message of Christ to those around us in our community, to the Muslim community, the Jewish community, the do-gooder community, from AAA to AA to all the other organizations, Lord, that need this cross of Christ. We pray that with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.